We're going to encourage you to take your Bible that is in your hand as a written word, or take your phones or whatever you need to do to turn into Daniel chapter 7. Old Testament prophecy of Daniel chapter 7. My name is Tim Feather, and it's my privilege and joy and delight to be able to now proclaim God's word to you. In preparation for coming before the Lord and to surround his table of remembrance and partake of communion together. And so I'd ask you just to bow your head and allow me to lead us in a word of prayer. Father, I come to you today and I thank you for the power of your Son's name, Jesus. We, Lord, want to speak Jesus over this gathering today, over the tweens and the children's church and the nursery. We pray Jesus over them. Asking that the power, the grace, the goodness, the love of Jesus would cover them and would cover us here. We ask, God, that your Holy Spirit would come and give us insight into your word. Help us, Lord, not just to look at your word and walk away and not be changed, but, the Lord, to have the spiritual delight of being transformed to be more like Jesus. Lord, glorify. Glorify the name of Jesus here today by elevating the word and lifting up Jesus and allowing our hearts to worship and adore him through the proclamation of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Back almost in ancient history, when I was in college, I had a roommate. His name was Scott. No relation, Scott. And Scott was a great kid. We were in college together, and he got a hold of a book that was written back around 1980, 81, something like that. And the book was a prophetic book. It was written by someone who had an idea about how the end times would happen. And one of the things that this book sort of thought was going to happen was that Menachem Begin, who was the president or the prime minister of Israel, and Anwar Sadat, we're going to be the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11. Now, you might not have all the background to understand that, but in chapter 11 of the book of Revelation, there are these two witnesses for God who God raises up, but they are assassinated. And then after 3 days, they rise from the dead. Well, in 1981, Anwar Sadat was assassinated. And my roommate went into a deep panic. Because he thought for three days he was just waiting for Anwar Sadat to come up out of his coffin and start walking around again because of these details that this person had put together to say this is the way the end was going to happen. And you see, the thing was, when those two witnesses come to light and they are assassinated, they're brought back to life, and then they're taken up to heaven, and then the tribulation begins. And so he was scared that the tribulation is going to start in 3 days, you know, and just in a total panic. And that is the exact opposite of what God wanted to see happen when he gave us his prophetic word. He didn't want sheer panic and running around like the end was here. Oh, no, no. He writes prophecy not to give us the details, the intricate details of what the future is going to be like. He gives us God's perspective on the end times. He wants us to see the end times from God's perspective. And while things on earth might be in absolute chaos, guess what? God is still in control. Can you say that with me? God is still in control. So he wants us to get this picture. And so this picture of the end times really it has its basis. When we read Revelation, when we hear Jesus' words in Matthew 24, all these things, and in the book of Thessalonians, there's a lot of this stuff there about the end times. A lot of it finds its roots here in Daniel chapter 7 to 12. And that's what we're going to be looking at for the next several weeks as we kind of dig into this. I love the passage of scripture right up there. Gabriel explained to me, and this is, as I've been working through these chapters, I keep stumbling on this verse. It keeps coming up in my mind. Because Gabriel, the angel, comes to Daniel and he says, Daniel, I've come here to give you insight and understanding. Not into the details and minutia of it. He gives us understanding into what God is up to. What God is all about and all that's going on in the world. And so I want to take that attitude into looking at Daniel chapter 7 to 12. It's something that actually comes up in other times in the Bible because the Apostle Paul talks about this principle in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 say this. This is what the scripture means when they say, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. Isaiah wrote this saying, we can't begin to understand all that God is going to do and all the grandeur of what is ahead for those who trust in God. But Paul goes on. He said, Now, after Christ, but it was to us that God revealed these things by his Spirit. For his Spirit searches out everything and shows the deep secrets of God. God wants to let us in on what he's up to. And that should excite us. That should get us to a point of just rejoicing and praising him. It is that light at the end of the proverbial tunnel. He wants us to focus upon the light, not the tunnel. And keep our eyes on him. He wants us to get our gaze and our attention on the most important things. And to see things from God's perspective. So here we have three different things. Three different aspects that God wants us to see from his perspective in this seventh chapter of Daniel. The first is seeing the nations as God sees them. Understanding what's going on in our world as God sees it. To do that, we're going to look at the first couple of verses in chapter 7. This is why I encourage you to be looking at a Bible of your own. I'm not going to read it word for word. I'm going to skip through some things and so you can see what's in between some of the things that I read. Verse 1 starts off this way. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Now that gives us a real clear understanding of when this happens. This vision that Daniel was given by God was given, we can precisely talk about 533 BC being that year, because that was the first year that Belshazzar was the ruler of Babylon. And Belshazzar was the guy who was, he's the guy of the writing on the wall fame. And so this actually is, this vision that Daniel got is 3 years before that event. And so we don't have a chronological thing here. What we do have when we get into chapter 7 is Daniel's record of the visions that God gave him. So Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind. He was lying on his bed, and he wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Now here's what we all know about strong winds, don't we? And we know how they come at us from all different directions. When I go running in the morning, sometimes I'm always running into the wind. Isn't that the way it feels sometimes? The wind, but here he's talking about almost a tornado-like wind, and it's coming from all directions, and it's churning up the sea. There is this wildness, and anytime you see a wild sea in the Bible, it's talking about the chaos of this world. Out of the chaos of this world, he sees the chaotic sense of the world, and God sees that. Don't ever doubt that God doesn't see how chaotic our world is. He's not immune to it. He's not sitting up there saying, I don't see. No, he understands. He knows the chaos of the world we live in. And he says, four great beasts, each different from others, came up out of the sea. Out of that chaos come these four beasts. And then he talks about and describes the four beasts that he saw. The first was like a lion, and it had wings of an eagle. Then verse 5, and there before me was a second beast, and it looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, get up and eat all your flesh, eat your fill of flesh. Verse 6 then, after that I looked, and there before me was another beast, and that one looked like a leopard. And then verse 7, after that in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the other of the former beast, and it had 10 horns, and goes on to describe a little bit more of what's going on there. I mean, this is looking at the tunnel now, and looking at how difficult, how horrible, how scary it is. In fact, it's Daniel later on talks about how he was troubled in his spirit because of this vision of this horrible mess of these beasts that were coming out of the chaos. And then what happens is he's concerned about this, and so he turns to the one who is guiding him through this. He says, "I was troubled in spirit," this is verse 15, "at the visions that had passed through my mind, and I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. And so he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth." And so he's saying these are four kingdoms coming out of the earth. And all of a sudden you're going like, wait, Dad, didn't we hear about four kingdoms somewhere else here? I think there's a couple months ago, but we were back in chapter 2 of Daniel, and there were these four kingdoms back there. And you know what we find out as we study and get into this more, we find out that the four kingdoms that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about, that Daniel helped him understand, are the same four kingdoms that we find here. I think we have a little chart here we're going to put up here that might help us. I hope what it does. But you have Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Remember the head of gold? And then below the head was a silver torso, and then bronze thighs, and then iron and clay legs and toes. And so we had this image of this statue with these four different elements that represented four different kingdoms. Well, here we have Daniel's dream, and here we have the same four different kingdoms. The gold head and the lion are Babylon. In fact, Babylon's signature was a lion with wings on it, just like it says here in verse 4. And then the silver torso becomes the bear, the Medo-Persian Empire. And that empire was one that was ruthless. They were horrible. So when it talks about what they did, it's just terrible, kind of crushing people. And then the third one, the bronze size, is the leopard. And that was Greece. And it talks about this fact that the leopard was the speediest animal known to mankind at that point in time. And it's amazing how Greece so quickly overruled the Medo-Persian Empire. It became powerful so quickly, like a leopard. It was fast like a leopard. And then we have the beast with the horns. That's the Roman Empire. And so we see these things coming about, and we see, well, that's really wild. And we say, well, so what? That's ancient history. Why are we talking about stuff that happened more than 2,000 years ago? What's the big deal about that? This is more than ancient history, my friends. This is more than ancient history. What difference should it make that this happened to you? Sitting here February 4th, 2024, what difference does any of that make to you? Well, let me give you a couple things to think about. First of all, this is all evidence that builds your faith and your confidence that God really is in control. You read this and you see that God prophesied this hundreds of years before it happened. And then when it happened exactly as he said. So God's word is sure. It is firm. You don't have to question it about whatever God says happens will happen. He is in control of human events. Secondly, history repeats itself. Keep in mind that history kind of has this tendency to cycle through things. And today when we see nations rise and we see nations fall, we should be able to say, yeah, this has happened before. God is still in control. I actually am a part of my thinking on this is that there's a cyclical nature to this type of thing. And here we have the first cycle of it that happened before Christ and into the life of Christ. And then there's been a second cycle and a third cycle. And there will be a final cycle when the little horns that are talked about later on here are the true Antichrist that comes. And we have the fulfillment of all this. So we see how prophecy oftentimes is not just for one age, but for repeated ages as it goes along. And so this is going to happen. And so we shouldn't be shocked to This is what God told us would happen. And look how God took care of things. Third thing is, God's perspective of human events is spiritual and moral. When you look at those two lists, the one list, Nebuchadnezzar's dream was all about the geopolitical things that were going on. It was very human in its in orientation. Nebuchadnezzar had no way of seeing the spiritual ramifications of it because he wasn't a spiritual man. But God showed him geopolitically what would happen. With Daniel, he says, this is the moral, this is the ethical, this is the spiritual stuff that's going on. He's showing us the spiritual character of these four kingdoms. He's showing us the depth of evil, the depth of anti-God that is inherent in that evil. God's perspective versus human perspective. Let me put it this way. If your idea of studying prophecy is going through your web browser for all the news to see what you can link up, that's not God's perspective. God's perspective is to see the spiritual dimensions of what's going on in the world around us and understand those things. Paul kind of talks about this too in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So we've stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. At one time we thought of Christ merely from a human view, but how differently we know him now. See, even Jesus Christ was somebody that for most of his life before he ascended and the Holy Spirit came, there was this sense that we only can understand Jesus from a human perspective, from a purely human perspective. But here, now, we have the Spirit to give us spiritual insight and understanding. Well, how does that spiritual insight and understanding affect us? What does it look like for you to have spiritual understanding and insight into the way things are in this world? First of all, you are not overwhelmed by when geopolitical upheavals occur. You know, the Bible says that there will be wars and rumors of war. Yep. It's not something we rejoice over, but it certainly is something that we say, you know, God said it was going to be like this, and so we're going to take it from that point. Well, the second thing is that we can see and we can understand the spiritual nature of what's happening. You are able to understand things from a spiritual point of view and see the spiritual dimensions of what's going on in our world. And when you do that, when you understand that, you're very quick to put on all the spiritual armor of God. You jump to Ephesians chapter 6, and you want to put on that spiritual armor of God because you know that you need to have that spiritual armor. Spiritual armor of faith, trust and confidence in God. You've got to build that up. You've got to build up your strength, that resilient faith, in order to face the day that we live in. It's also about prayer. It's also about passionate prayer. Not just praying against the evil, but be praying for the good. Praying for the glorious, that Jesus Christ would be lifted up. Praying and trusting in God's word. Going back to God's word. There's a crazy, I can't wait to get to this sermon. A couple chapters away here. But there's this great moment when Daniel over and over again has been just ripped apart by what he's seeing in the tunnel. And he asks, then, and I believe it is Jesus himself, Jesus that comes to him and speaks to him, and he is strengthened. And from then on in the book of Daniel, Daniel is like, okay, this is cool, this is great, I'm together, because he's heard the voice of Jesus speaking to him. We need to have God's word solidly in our hearts and our lives during these times. That's what it should do for us. Understanding this and knowing that we have spiritual insight should get us into God's word. And the last thing that I think is so, so critical, it should stimulate us towards, is love. We need to be people of insane love, crazy love, as one writer put it. Love that has no bounds. And why do I say that? Because Jesus himself said, in the last days, the love of most will grow cold. And I don't think that Jesus was just talking about out there in the world. Because the world hates itself right now. I mean, where do you find real love in the world today? You don't. The only place where you find true love is within the body of Christ. And Jesus was saying that the love of most will grow cold. And so what I want to do to prepare for the end times is I want to be a man of love. I want to be someone that is so full of the love of Christ that it's contagious. That's what will get me through the tunnel to get me to the light at the end. The love of Jesus. That's what that perspective does for us. The other thing, though, is that we live with the certainty that the justice of God will prevail. When we look at this whole series of ancient things, we realize that in the end, God's justice will prevail. He will deal with the evil. And that's good. That's right. It's found in verses 26 and 27 there in Daniel 7. But then the court will pass judgment. We're going to talk about that court in a moment. And all his power, this is the little horn that is so blasphemous against God. The little horn will be taken away, completely destroyed. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be given to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will last forever, and all the rulers will serve and obey him. Certain God will bring justice. Now here, there is a dramatic shift. He has this horrible, difficult picture of the tunnel, of the end times tunnel. And all of a sudden, there's this glory that breaks through. Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 to 10. We're going to look at this pretty closely because God wants us to get a perspective of him as well. And here we find Daniel and a lot of people actually gazing into the greatness of our God, the Ancient of Days. Daniel writes this, as I look, thrones were set in place. And notice that this is that plural thrones. It's not just one throne or three thrones, it's thrones. And you say, where do the thrones come from? Well, John gets a very similar vision of the throne room in Revelation chapter 4. And John writes these, at once I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. 24 thrones sitting there. Some people believe that that's 12 thrones for the 12 tribes of Israel and 12 thrones for the disciples. In Revelation chapter, I believe it's chapter 20, the way John sees it then is that these are the martyrs who have come through the tribulation who now sit on these thrones. And this is a courtroom scene. This is a courtroom scene. And they're judging. They're about to judge. And then it goes on. The thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. The Ancient of Days. This is the only place where God is identified as the Ancient of Days in all the Bible. Ancient of Days took the seat. Now, Ancient of Days, what does that mean? What is he trying to get across to us? What should we understand about God by that name? Is he just an old dude? I mean, is this, 80, 90 years old, something like that? Yeah. No, it's not just that he's lived a lot of days. My friends, God has lived all days. He's lived the first day, and he'll live the last day. In fact, he's lived beyond those. He gives into eternity. You know, I gave an illustration 2 weeks ago here to try to describe what time is like. And I said I was sitting in my study looking out the window over the Caspian Sea, and I thought about a string that went down to Iran and kept going and going, maybe the whole way down to the Antarctica. And then on the other way, it goes back up through Moscow all the way up to the Arctic, and that's time, string like that. And then last week in the home groups, I said, it's not a straight line. The thing is about life is it goes all over the place. There's tangles, there's twists, there's things that happen, and so it's not just a straight line. It's a really kinky line. But God is part of all of that. In fact, today I want you to see the Ancient of Days takes that string from the Antarctica to the Arctic, and he gathers them all up. And he holds it in his hand. God holds the whole ball of wax. He holds the whole ball of time in his hands. And the Ancient of Days says, I hold it in my hands. The question is, does he hold your time in his hands? Have you given him permission to work in your heart and your life? Have you given him your time, living every moment under his kingship, under his lordship, under the Ancient of Days lordship? He holds time in his hand. The question is, does he hold your time in his hands? Then it begins to describe him a little bit more. His clothing was as white as snow. Anytime you see clothing in whiteness, you know he's talking about righteousness. Righteousness. Now, what is righteousness? It's one who is right, correct, perfect from the inside out. The Ancient of Days has this virtue in him that comes out from very deep within. There's nothing, there's no ounce of imperfection in him. Everything is right. There's no one righteous. No, not one. That's what the Old Testament prophet said. There's no one. None of us have any righteousness. We don't even begin to understand the perfect righteousness of the Ancient of Days. But he's dressed in this pure white robe. The only hope, our only hope is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In a few moments, we're going to be partaking of the bread and the cup. And these are elements that wash us and cleanse us and make us, give us the whiteness of God's perfection. But our only hope of righteousness is Christ. Salvation is not just getting to heaven. Salvation is having to put on the robe of Jesus Christ and his righteousness. We sing this once in a while. Dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before his throne. My friends, God offers you a white robe. It's a matter of confession and repentance and coming to him and being cleansed and washed, but he does that for us. He gives us the robe, the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. Then it goes on and it says, the hair of his head was white like wool. Well, I got the whiteness. It's not a whole head of hair, but all that represents is wisdom. And even here, I think in the culture that we live in here today, the white hair does something. People think you're wise. I fool them every time. They think that you're really smart and have it all together. Well, here the Ancient of Days is all wise. He's all discerning. He's all understanding. He's somebody you can trust. You can trust him with your ball of time. You can trust him to guide and direct you through very turbulent, difficult, chaotic times. Why? Because he is all wise. He's all knowing. He has it all together. Then it says his throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river was flowing, coming out from before him. Fire, in this case especially, represents purity. There's power in purity. And here he talks about this river that flows from the throne. And everything that touches, that river touches, is purified. Are you allowing God to purify your life? The river of God's holiness to touch you? And we think, well, that's some kind of spiritual experience where we go, ooh, this is great. No, purification is a painful thing. Because he's ripping out some of my sinful nature that I really like. And it's hard. It's difficult. Purification comes through difficult times. It comes through times of struggles. It comes through suffering. And you're going through suffering and you say, I don't know what God's trying to do to me. He's trying to purify you. His river is flowing. He's trying to purify you. Make you ready for heaven. Then, it says, thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. John talks about it as a multitude that nobody could count. I don't know how Daniel got a key as to how many people were actually there, but he sees this multitude of people standing there just in awe. They stood there in awe of God, the Ancient of Days. My friends, I don't do that enough. Do you do that enough to stand in awe of God? As I was working down through these, I said, wait, there were a couple of days when I just stood there. I was just like, I need to be captivated by these images of God. I want to get a perspective of God that's true. And you don't get that by, you know, you don't get that on Instagram, okay? You're not going to get a glimpse of God on Instagram. You get a glimpse of God by just getting on your knees, crying out to Him. In the midst of the pain and the struggles and the heartache of God trying to purify you, you cry out, God, you're holy. And you give Him all the credit and all the glory that is due Him. See, when we do that, when we really take time, we understand that He is worthy of our worship and our praise. Did you come here this morning recognizing that God is truly worthy? What was God's worthiness of your coming today to worship Him? I want my sense of His worthiness to be something where I am so compelled to be in worship. Nothing can stop me. Nothing can stop me. And then it says, the court was seated and the books were opened. You remember I told you earlier that this was a court scene. That everything that Daniel is describing, he knew right up front. This is a trial time. This is court time. There's going to be a judgment made. That's the purpose of this court, to judge. It talks about books that are open. They're not just one book in heaven. There's many books in heaven that are open. This book that is being opened here that Daniel talks about is a book that reveals the evil of these nations. And he's about to judge them for what they've done. But now before you begin jumping to think about all the evil in the world out there, would you stop a moment? Would you reflect upon what God's book says about you? Would you take a moment and open God's book and begin reading what God has recorded about your heart and your life? It's sobering. See, this vision is telling us that there will come a time of ultimate judgment of all evil. God will deal with it. Now, that's not the most remarkable picture that we have of God, is it? God, the judge of the earth. I mean, put that out there. Come hear about the God, the judge of the earth. It's going to draw thousands of women. Yeah, that's not. I mean, we like talking about the God of grace and love and hope. But God is a God of judge. He's a God. He is a just God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is just? Let me say it this way. If you think that God is a God of love but not justice, how does that work? You see, if God is not a God of justice, then He's not a God of love. Why? Because is He just going to let all the evil in this world just kind of go and just, well, I'll get over this evil someday. We have a term in the West called sweep it under the rug. God doesn't just sweep the evil under the rug and pretend it's not there. He's going to deal with it. And that's a loving way. That is a loving way. We want to just say, well, God, just get over it, God. No. To be loving, He needs to be just. And He needs to be just in my life. He needs to be just in my life. In your life. If He's going to be loving, He has to be just. Romans chapter 14, verse 8 says, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. The books will be opened. What hope do I have? What hope do you have? Judgment time.
demonstrated his love in this.
And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Amen. You see, there's answers. There's a moment of redemption now that comes. There's an advocate that comes on the scene. We have this high and holy view of this ultimate judgment of the Ancient of Days upon our lives. And then verse 13. In my vision at night, I looked. And there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, the Son of Man, God on the scene. And my friends, Jesus, he used a lot of Old Testament names to identify himself. But you know what his favorite title was? Far and away, the most title, the most he used of any title to cling to himself was the Son of Man. The Son of Man. He identifies himself by saying, I'm the Son of Man, by being fully human and fully divine. The only possible one who could save us from the judgment of God. It had to be somebody who was fully God and fully man. It says he's coming with the clouds of heaven. Some people think that that is talking about him coming to earth on the clouds. This is his second coming. But I really think that it's more about Jesus and his ascension. Remember how he went up after his resurrection? He had the time. He took his disciples up onto the hillside. And he went up to heaven in a cloud. And here Daniel gets to see the other end of it. Jesus arriving in heaven. Coming into this moment. Coming before the Father. Coming before the Ancient of Days. We read other places about this picture of the Son of Man arriving in heaven. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 to 14. But our high priest offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. Then he sat down at the place of honor at God's right hand, and there he waits until his enemies are humbled and made a footstool under his feet. For by that one offering he offered, or he forever made perfect those who are being made holy. Beautiful picture of Christ ascending, arriving in that throne room, being seated there at the Father's right hand, now waiting for his enemies to be totally humbled and made a footstool under his feet. Hebrews chapter 9 adds a little bit more of our understanding of who this Son of Man is, of this picture, of this focus that we are to have on the Son of Man. Now, once for all time, Christ has appeared at the end of the age to remove sin by his own death as a sacrifice. Just as each person is destined to die once and after that comes judgment, so also Christ was offered once for all time as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. He'll come again. My friends, he will come again. Can you say that with me? He will come again. He'll come again, not to deal with our sins, but to bring salvation to all who are eagerly waiting for him. The Son of Man will come back as my Savior, Redeemer. Verse 14 of Daniel chapter 7. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Fix your gaze on the Son of Man. See the Son, see Jesus for all he is and his glory and majesty and dominion. I really think that Jesus kind of had this in mind. I bet that he had this in the back of his mind, because when he was about to ascend into heaven, he gathered his disciples on that hillside, and he says to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Can you hear the echo of Daniel in Jesus' words? He who was ahead. He had his eyes, he had his gaze, he had his perspective fixed. It took him, it took Jesus. That perspective, that understanding of the light at the end of that tunnel enabled him to go through the suffering, the rejection, the pain, the agony of crucifixion, and being made subject to death. He went through that for you and me because he saw the glory at the end. He saw the glory of that day when he comes back and he takes us all home and we have this wonderful wedding feast forever and ever. What's your perspective of the end times? Is it of the tunnel? Or is it the glory at the end? God has given us a wonderful thing to help us concentrate, to focus in upon the end of the tunnel. We call it communion. Jesus gave us this as a gift to be able to help us, keep our eyes on the light at the end of our tunnel. Because it tells us that it's not just reflecting back. Remember how Jesus said, I won't drink this wine until I drink it new with you in heaven. There's an anticipation type thing that goes along with this. So we reflect upon the fact that we don't have to fear judgment because of what Christ has done for us. That when the books are open, what God will see is the blood of Christ has cleansed it all away, has washed it. And Jesus Christ introduces us to the Father. Well done, good and faithful servant. So at the communion table today, we're going to come and we're going to fix our eyes upon Jesus, the Son of Man, who gave his life for us. And we're going to dream of that day when we are gathered together with him, when he comes back and takes us to be home with him. Would you bow your heads? Allow me to pray and ask God's blessing upon these moments. Father, I come to you and I thank you for this moment that we have. This reminder of not just what Jesus has done, but what he still has yet to do. And we ask you, God, to work and bless us in a powerful way. In Jesus' name, amen. To prepare our hearts, I've asked you to, there's a litany that we're going to do, just reading through Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to give you a few moments then to quietly pray and meditate upon those words of Philippians 2. And then we'll have a song that we'll sing together. During that song, then the children will be coming back in to join us for the communion time. So let's together read Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. We'll give you a few moments of just quiet meditation to